John chapter 6, verses 60 through 66. By way of introduction, before we read our text, I want to make a few comments because this passage of Scripture is so long. It starts in verse 22 and ends in verse 71. And we find ourselves in verses 60 through 66 this morning. So in order to get our minds up to speed and where we will be this morning, I'd like to spend a few moments reviewing. What we must understand about the Bible, about God, is that Christianity is the only religion where God chooses his subjects. No other religion that has been made in the machinations of men declares this truth. We can go through the Bible and see that God called Abraham, and Abraham did not know him. He called Isaac. He called Jacob. He called Joseph. He called Moses. He called Ruth. He called David. He called his disciples. He called John the Baptist. He called the Apostle Paul. All of these people and every example of saving faith in the Bible is represented by the fact that God chooses his people. He draws them to himself. It is the only religion in the world where God arrests his elect and draws them to himself through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, no other religion will deal with this reality because it is contrary to human nature for men to believe that they can do nothing to attain salvation. All man-made religions are religions of choice, i.e., free will. Man is sovereign. Man can control his destiny. Man can ascend to God and meet God on his own plane. And God must deal with him because man says so. That's the ruling principle of all man-made religions and philosophies. Anyone can join any religion that they desire in this world. No one will prevent them from choosing a religion of their choice. You can become a Catholic. You can become a Muslim. You can become a person that follows the Hindu religion. You can become an existentialist. You can find yourself joining Jewish traditionalism. You can go on and on with any religion you can think of that was man-made, and they will accept you into their group. It is not hard at all to choose a religion and say, this fits my personality, it works for me, and this is the way I'm going to live my life. But the one thing that all religions have, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ religion, is that they all have an outward conformity to their system. All man-made religions are religions of works. You must do this, this, and this, and you must not do this, this, and this, and then you can be conformed to that particular religion, no matter what it is. They all have these things in common. And the one thing that they all have in common, without exception, is that they all hold to the false doctrine, the false heresy of free will. Anybody in the world that is not a true Christian holds to the doctrine of man is sovereign over God. That's what free will means when religions talk of free will. The reality is that only true biblical Christianity is a heart religion. It is the only religion on the face of the earth that is given to us by God that is an inward heart religion that has been given as a gift from God himself. Only Christians can say that we love God because he first loved us. No one can say, I first love God, therefore God loves me. It will never happen. It has never happened. And this distinguishes true Christianity from all false religions, whether they be man-made philosophies or organized religion. The reality is that God chooses men, and men never choose God. All other religions say we choose, not God. So we will find in our text that when the people understood the message of the Lord Jesus Christ in our passage, and they understood the glorious truths that he was preaching to them, we find that they rejected his gospel. In verse 66, it tells us from that time, from that moment in time when they finally understood that Jesus' doctrine was a spiritual doctrine and he was preaching a spiritual heart religion, we find that from that time, many of his disciples, his mathetes, his followers, went back and walked no more with him. That's the reality of fallen human nature. When they see the gospel for what it is, they go back into the world and no longer follow him. I want to read some of the verses that we have gone through to remind us of where we have been. And I'm going to rapidly read these. First, verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 6. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might do the works of God? Give us a list of do's and don'ts that we can attain acceptance before God. We have the ability to do that. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. In essence, whenever Jesus preached the gospel, he said, don't look anywhere. Don't look to false religions. Don't look to your will. Don't look to Jewish traditionalism. Don't look to the religious elite. Don't look anywhere but to me. I am the only place you can look for reconciliation to my Father. Verses 33 through 35. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Referring to himself in metaphoric language, that he is the bread of life. Why? Because they came to him that morning, and the day after he fed the 5,000 men besides women and children, and they wanted him to feed him again. The day before, they realized he was the Messiah. What kind of Messiah? A bread king, a conquering king. They wanted to kidnap him, take him to Jerusalem, and force him to become the bread king of Israel that would bring them back to their former glorious days. And so now we find them back the next day saying, feed us again, give us another meal. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. Please, keep feeding us, just like Moses did in the wilderness for 40 years. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. A shock to the system, telling them that salvation is all of God. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. A great promise that God will turn away none who truly seek him in faith. Verses 39. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verses 41 and 42, the Jews then murmured at him. Why? Because of what he was saying. These truths, this gospel that was contrary to all man-made religions. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? They slandered him. We know him. We watched him grow up. We know his parents. How can he be who he says he is? The bread that came down from heaven, the Messiah. Impossible. There is no beauty in him that we would desire him. How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Highly offended. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verses 47 and 48. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Very, very pointed, metaphoric language. Verses 51 and 52. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, not the bread you desire, another meal to fill your bellies. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And lastly, in verse 58, this is the bread, this is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So he has set the stage. He's shown them what true Christianity is, separate from all other man-made religions. All men must look to the Lord Jesus Christ to find hope and peace and satisfaction in the righteousness that is only found through his shed blood, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. His flesh had to be sacrificed in order for his blood to be shed. So we'll read our text then in verses 60 through 66. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some among you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. We'll go back and just go through these verses in the time we have and make a couple of observations. In verse 60, a literal rendition, if you will, as a consequence to what they had heard, many of the followers said, the words from him are hard. Who has the power in and of themselves to hear? It's a very, very astute observation by these people. They could not hear his words, and they knew it. It's a horrible reaction to the words of life from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the words themselves were not at all hard to understand, but they were very hard to receive by these unbelieving disciples. Not because of the what that the words were, not because of the what that were in the words, but because of the what that was in the hearts of the hearers. The words from Christ were pure. They were truth. But their hearts were darkened and they could not hear the word of God. The exposition was not at all what they expected to hear from the Messiah that they had been trained all of their life to come to believe in. They were used to the synagogue rulers, and they were in a synagogue listening to Rabbi Jesus preach the gospel, but they were used to rabbis sitting in the synagogue Sunday or Saturday after Saturday, the Lord's Day, the last day of the week. And what did they talk about constantly? They constantly talked about the past glory of Israel. They constantly talked about the Messiah that would come as a conquering king, a bread king, and that he would bring them back to their glory days of David and of Solomon. They were looking forward to when the Messiah would come and crush their enemies, mainly Rome at that period of time. They wanted to hear about their superiority to others. They were God's people. They didn't want to hear that they were in need of salvation. They wanted to hear that they were okay. And that's what all people want to hear. They wanted to hear how Jesus would raise a glorious army and feed the nation in a time of need. This was what they expected, and they did not hear any of that from the mouth of Christ. On that day, they heard that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that is born in the hearts of men by the Spirit of God. This was so diametrically opposed to their thinking that it was an offense to them. Those who desire reconciliation to God must approach God through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He constantly told them to look to me. Look to me and none other. And they did not want to hear that at all. The reaction from those unbelievers was, I think, just a shocking, vivid picture of how all unsaved people think. This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? not only who can hear it, but who can believe it? Who can receive it? Who can obey it? Not them. It's a hard saying. They were disgusted from the words that came from the very Word of God Himself. In verse 61, now Jesus, knowing within Himself that His followers were continually murmuring concerning His preaching, He said, does this prove to be a fatal blow to you? Very, very strong language. Jesus Christ is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is nothing that He does not know about each and every one of us in this room. The word in the Greek is skandalizein. It's the verb form of skandalon. We get our word scandal from it. Our King James renders the verb here as an offense. Our King James says, does this offend you? That's what Jesus was saying to them. Does this prove to be a fatal blow to you? Is this language of mine, this gospel language, scandalous to you? Is it offensive? Does it cause you to be scandalized by hearing it? What does He mean by scandal? If you can picture a little boy that wants to hunt for rabbits. He goes out into a field on an early morning and there's dew on the grass and he gets himself an old milk box. And he sets that milk box up and he gets a crooked stick and he makes sure that the box is levitated on one side. And he ties a string to the bottom of the stick and he takes that string over to a tree and he hides behind the tree. And underneath that box he puts a piece of lettuce. And he patiently waits for that rabbit to come. And when that rabbit does come and goes inside that box or underneath that box to take this piece of lettuce, he springs the trap. He pulls the string, the crooked stick comes out, the box falls on the rabbit, and the rabbit is entrapped. And if the kid is a good, faithful hunter, he will not come out of there alive. When that box is taken up, the kid will kill that rabbit. He will eat that rabbit. And this is the thought process that Jesus is conveying to these people. He literally said, does this entrap you? Does this scandalize you? It should not, but it is, isn't it? You should embrace my words. They are words of eternal life. But you will not. You will not do that. They are entrapping you. Jesus used the metaphor throughout this discourse of eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Why? He wanted to illustrate an inward, spiritual, heart working of a man to believe the gospel. And they rejected it wholeheartedly. He reminded them that it has nothing to do with the physical act of eating and drinking His flesh and His blood. Does this entrap you? Is this a scandal to you, is what He was saying to them? Yes. It's a rhetorical question. Yes, it is. It's an entrapment to you. They were murmuring against the preached word of God. Their fate was sealed. The trap had been sprung. The box had fallen. Verse 62. If that is the case, what then will you do? If you look at the Son of Man ascending up to where He was before, what did He tell them throughout the discourse? I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven. 10 times He told them this. And what will you do when you see me ascending back up to where I was before? Heaven itself. He used the term Son of Man here. He used it 3 times in the discourse. And we could do a whole series of sermons on the meaning of the Son of Man. But basically, Jesus used this term, and it was His favorite self-designation. And He used it as His title, as the Messiah. And when He used it as the title of His Messiahship, it covered all of His offices as prophet, priest, and king. And it was all accomplished in His person and work as the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He asked the unbelieving crowd a very pointed question that they could not handle. They had already proven themselves to be unbelievers. If this offends you, if this entraps you, if this proves to be a fatal blow to you, what will you do when you see me hanging on a tree by the Romans? That is the work that I came down from heaven to do. It must be accomplished. Without me dying, without me giving of my flesh, without me shedding my blood, I cannot go back to where I came from. I must accomplish the work that my Father sent me to do. Jesus, the Son of Man, He became incarnate. We call this His humiliation. His flesh veiled His deity. He condescended to us and became one of us. There He was, standing before them. That's humiliation. For God to descend to us and to stand before us and preach the gospel of free grace. And then have His hearers tell them that it is a hard saying. When His work was completed, fully done, He would return to His Father where He was before. He said very plainly, "You slander me, you mock me, you tell yourselves that I'm only the son of Joseph and Mary. What will you do when you see me return to my Father? How will you behave then?" What will you do when you realize that I am the eternal Son of God? What will you do when you realize I gave my flesh as a sin offering? I shed my blood on behalf of all those who believe on me. I appeased the wrath of my Father on behalf of all those who would believe on me. How can you remain in your unbelief? How can you justify your stand against me? Verse 63. All of this is a progression of thought, logical, makes sense completely if we follow His train of thought. The spirit it is that is making alive, He tells them. The flesh does not profit in any way. You fed us yesterday, feed us again. That's all they cared about. For Jesus, knowing from the beginning, let's read this again. The spirit it is that is making alive, the flesh doth not profit in any way. The spoken word which I am speaking to you, spirit they are and life they are. This was His final statement in this most profound discourse. He stopped preaching to them because of the hardness of their hearts. Jesus reminded them that His words are spirit, and His words are life. They are not carnal. They're not about eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's all they cared about. And they were religionists, intense religionists. They chose one of the religions of the world. Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life. That is the essence of the gospel. And there is no one else to go to, whether we like it or not. And they did not like it. There is no reconciliation to God except through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He must shed His blood in order for men to be reconciled to God. His words were of the highest nature, and they did not care. The Spirit of God, and only the Spirit of God, is the quickening power that regenerates sinners. And it works through the preached word. He was preaching the gospel of grace in spirit and in power, in unction from above. And they rejected Him. He had told the offended followers that they were missing the message completely. Look at verse 64. But, He says, very emphatic there, but There are certain ones out of you that are not believing. For Jesus, knowing from the beginning who were the unbelieving ones and which one was the betraying one, John marks out Judas Iscariot out of the crowd. Jesus knew their hearts before they knew themselves. He knew which ones would not believe, and John adds that he was well aware that Judas was not one of Christ's true disciples. He was aware of the motives of Judas Iscariot. He was a murderer in his heart. He was a thief and a liar, and he hated Christ. Again, Jesus reminded them that man is responsible to believe the gospel by saying this. They were well aware of what Jesus was saying throughout this discourse. He is the bread which came down from heaven. He is the bread of life. He that believeth on him has eternal life. They didn't care. It meant nothing to them. They had no appetite for spiritual food. They had no appetite for spiritual words. They only desired the world. That's all they cared about. Nothing else. Heaven was revealed to them, and they declined heaven. That's what they did, to put it in very simple terms. The more Jesus developed his discourse that he is the bread of life, the more they rejected him. The more they became intensely hateful towards him. They followed Jesus and listened to him as long as it did not assault their natural sensibilities. Feed us. Take care of us. Heal our sick. Raise the dead. Do all that. We won't give you room to breathe. We'll follow you all over the place constantly. But when you preach the pure gospel of spirit and of life, it's too much for us. They would rather leave him than believe him. Verse 65. And he said, on this account, this is very important, because he's going to explain to them why they hate him. On this account, I say unto you that no one has the power to come towards me except it were given him from the Father. That is the religion of true Christianity. That there is no such thing as free will. That man on his own volition can decide to be reconciled to God. Because of who he is, because of the fall, because of the effects of the fall, he naturally hates everything about God, and he will not come to God. It must be initiated by God, or all men are without hope. He repeated this because they needed to understand that men are responsible to God to come to Jesus Christ. He holds all men culpable. Sin is the reason all men are lost. But unbelief makes all men culpable for going to hell. Unbelief is the thing that sends men to hell. All men are responsible to come to Jesus Christ, and at the same time, no man has the power to come to Jesus Christ except the Father draws him. Both of these eternal truths stand together, and they cannot be separated. They cannot be argued. They cannot be pitted together. One cannot cancel out the other. They are both eternal truths. Verse 44, he was reminding them of this. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is he saying? Is it negative? Is he trying to confuse them? Is he trying to break their spirits? Not at all. He's telling them that faith is a gift from God. That without it, no man will ever be saved. No man would ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ on his own volition, according to his so-called free will. It's never happened. For man to believe, God must intervene. Therefore, there is no other way a man can be saved except by the free and sovereign grace of God. And lastly, we find the sad result of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 66. As a result from this saying, many out of the followers themselves abruptly turned back to the things they left behind and no longer with him continued to walk. It's very, very sad. They had been following him all around Galilee and Judea for 3 years, and they finally understood his message, and they abruptly turned back and went back into the world. Were they Christians before? Not at all. Not at all. This is not referring to his disciples, but his mathetes, his followers. The Bible calls these people his disciples in the context that they were learning from him. They were listening to his teaching, but they were mainly there for what they could get out of it themselves. And when they found out what true biblical religion is, they had had enough. Ryle said, "Such is popularity, here today and gone tomorrow." They heard Jesus and understood what he had said to them. He told them in very exact language that they did not believe, and he reinforced the fact that no man can come to the Father unless the Father draws him by his own sovereign will. This was the last straw. It broke the back of the unbelieving ones. They did not like what they heard. They no longer, from this point forward, and there was 1 year to go before he was to be put to death. We will find, if you go through the Gospels after this point in time in the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they no longer hounded him from place to place. This was the last time there would be huge crowds that gathered around him in any significant manner, except for the time when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was not the kind of a Messiah that they desired. He made it perfectly clear who he was, who he is. They finally understood this. They, en masse, they all at once realized that Jesus of Nazareth, whose father and mother we know, the Son of God, the bread of God, the bread of life, the bread which came down from heaven, the Son of Man, the Messiah, they finally realized that he was a disappointment to them. That is very, very sad. They went back to the things that occupied their everyday lives. They went back into the world. What does that mean? Well, just what I said. They went back to the things that occupy the everyday lives of lost people. Doesn't mean that your family's bad or your work is bad or the world is bad, for that matter. It means they went back to the thought processes of the world. They thought again. They were not comfortable with Christians. And so they abruptly turned back and went back into the world where they were comfortable. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's all they cared about. They went back to pursue the things that occupy the lives of the lost. And then we can make an observation or two, I think, in the time that we have. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" The question must be asked, how can a man hear the word of God from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can receive it?" Should not the gospel of grace, should not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of love and reconciliation, make a man say, "This is a wonderful saying"? Who cannot hear it? Who cannot receive it? And yet that is not the case, is it? Instead, people put Christ on trial is what they do. We look at ourselves as neutral, like we're the United Nations with these little blue helmets. And we look down on Christ and we judge him for what he is. We think that we have the ability to stand above God in our sovereignty and judge what he has to say. And whenever a man or a woman or a child does this, whenever a man judges God, the result is sure. We will always find Christ unworthy if we do that. It's a result of a proud heart. That we are above God. Isn't that what free will is? Man's sovereignty? That man stands above God and judges him, judges his son, and judges his revealed word to us? Another observation. When people listen with a judgmental ear, they will soon come to realize Christ is nothing that they imagined him to be. For the Jews, Christ was a bread king and a conqueror, the Messiah, Christ. But that's not who Jesus is. When they found out that that was not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ, they left off following him and abruptly went back into the ways of the world again. They had had enough. But if we hear without a critical ear, if we can truly listen to the Word of God, as the very Word of God that it was without error, with full authority, and that we can trust it because it comes from God who cannot lie. If we can trust him that what he has claimed for himself truly is true, then we can receive him with gladness. And that's really the issue. How do we approach the Bible? How do we approach Jesus Christ? And then another observation quickly. Now Jesus, knowing within himself that his followers were continually murmured concerning his preaching, he said, "Does this prove to be a fatal blow to you?" They were so quick to murmur, were they not? And they are a vivid picture of lost man. We don't want to pick on them necessarily. How many in the congregations of our churches across the world where people murmur against the preached word? Could they not have been more ready to hear? Could they not have gone to Christ and said, "I don't understand. Help me to understand. What are you talking about? I'm confused. Please help me to understand." How many will go to a pastor or somebody in a church and say, "I don't really understand what you people are talking about. I don't want to reply against it. Help me to understand." How many people do we know that have ever even tried that? Could they not have trusted him? After all that he had done, after all that he had said, Pastor Downing said that all the proofs of the Bible, all the things that prove that God is true, none of those things prove God is true. They just verify that it is true. And there's a big distinction. That's a great distinction to make. We cannot look to outside sources like the miracles or archaeology and say, "Oh, all those things are true. I must believe in Christ." It will never work that way. But to come to God with a pure heart, as much as we possibly can, with a clear conscience and say, "I'm going to listen to what it says, to what the Word of God says, and to what Christ has to say, and I'm going to take it in and do all I can to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And lastly, verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." This is the worst thing that can happen to a man. No doubt about that. That he hears the word of God, then he murmurs against it, then he slanders it, and then he finally rejects it. What better warning can there be for us? We can see the very Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humiliation, pour himself out before these people, giving them his gospel of free grace, and he watched them ensnare themselves into a trap that proved to be a fatal blow to their souls. May it never be with anyone in this room that we have the proud attitude that will keep us from believing. All right. We're thankful, Lord, for your word. We're